It's good to be with the family of Abbott again. This apparently my final Sunday here. It's been a great blessing and honor for me to bring the Word of God, and I thank the leadership, and I thank Pastor Paul for encouraging me in this, and look forward to his presence back. It's, you know, I think I remember when I heard that Pastor Paul got his sabbatical. It was like, I think, 22 years you've been at the Abbott, 23 years. Well, I was at 22 years before I got my first sabbatical, and I was pretty well fried by then. So I know how blessing it is to for a pastor to be able to get a break. You know, we are human beings, not just human doings. And when a pastor gets a break, it's a refreshment to the congregation as well. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, we come before your throne and remember from Isaiah how he was shaking in his shoes with knees knocking when he saw you high and lifted up, and your train, your majestic robe filled that temple. And we remember how the angel flew to him in his confession and repentance, and with the hot coal from the altar took his sin away. And then how he responded to you, our triune God, when you asked, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And Isaiah, fresh from the grace of his atonement and forgiveness, enthusiastically said, "Here am I, send me." So, Holy Spirit, we ask that through your word you would enliven our hearts with a fresh sense of your lavish grace on us, and that we would, with Isaiah, enthusiastically and with great joy, desire to join you in your great mission of redemption. Free us from the shackles that keep us back. Strengthen your servants through your word. In Christ we pray. Amen. There was a little boy about 6 years old. He was old enough to write some scribble, who one night was feeling rather anxious and afraid. And so he wrote a little note on a common scratch pad to his mom, asking her if he could stay in his parents' bed for just one night. I don't know if we have PowerPoint here. And of course, this mother did. The mother thought the note was very precious and kept it for many, many years. In fact, she kept it until that little boy had turned 40 years old and then gave it to him as a gift for his birthday. The son was a little bit embarrassed to be reminded that he wrote that and revealed his weakness and fear in the time of his childhood. But there was one thing that that little boy was not embarrassed about, that he knew that he was a beloved son, that his mommy and daddy greatly loved him, and that his mommy and daddy would talk about him and talk about his siblings with great affection and devotion. The son knew that his parents would absolutely do anything in their power to show love for him and their other children. Well, that little boy was me. I was that beloved son. In John 17, we find not only a prayer that reveals the love and affection of God the Father and God the Son had for each other, but in this prayer we find it revealed the great love and affection that God the Father and God the Son had for the disciples, for you and me. Last week, we saw in this prayer how Jesus is talking to the Father about how he feels and perceives his disciples. And he was asking that the Father would protect them from the evil one. And we find that Jesus, in that conversation with his Father, only had good things to say about his disciples, that Jesus never brought up anything negative. He never brought up any weak or fault things about their faltering faith, their self-centered glory-seeking and asking positions for honor in Christ's kingdom, their slowness of mind, or their impending desertion and denials of Christ that would happen very shortly. No, Jesus and the Father only had good things to say all the time about his disciples. "They have obeyed your word. They knew I came from you. glory has come to me through them. And so we saw that Jesus didn't bring up one statement of their flawed characters, because even though they had a weak faith, they had a precious faith. And that faith in Jesus was not only precious, but was a saving faith, a faith that they were given. And in this prayer, they were already seen by the Father. They're already seen by the Son as having been clothed with the purity and the righteousness of their Savior. And that everlasting love and affection of the Father for the Father's only beloved Son was now theirs, and to all those who would trust in Jesus as their Savior. The Father and Jesus think and speak of such saved ones with only good things to say. And you are God's treasured and prized and possessions in Christ. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that astounding? Can you imagine what it was like to be one of the disciples who overheard Jesus praying to the Father that night and to hear how he spoke about them to the Father? Can you imagine what that must have made them feel like? Well, you and I should feel the same thing, because this prayer was given to us as well, and for all those who believe in his name, and for all those who will believe in his name. And so Jesus moves in this opening prayer from, Father, glorify your Son, to protect them from the evil one, to this third prayer request of Jesus, sanctify them. Sanctify them. Starting with verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. This is the word of the Lord. Here Jesus prays for the sanctification, the consecration of his disciples. Not only that they would be separated for a holy life after the character of Christ, but that they would be separated for the mission of Christ to the world. Here Jesus is praying for his disciples' consecration and sanctification to be set apart for this holy mission to the world. And so here we find Jesus in this prayer shows us the means of our sanctification to this mission, the model of our sanctification to this mission, and the magnitude of this sanctification to this mission. The means of our sanctification to Christ's mission is the truth. It is the word of God. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Many people question the reliability, the credibility, and the truthfulness of the scriptures. There was a book written by a man, Barry Cooper, a very excellent little short book on the nature of the scripture, and he raises the common questions or objections people have about the Bible. Can you really trust the Bible? And he opens quoting some popular statements. Well, the Bible is full of wonderful stories, like amazing stories, and there's lots of wisdom in it, but some of it is very weird, and most of it is outdated. Then there are the miracles, which you have to take with a big pinch of salt. Plus, obviously, it's been corrupted over time as it's been passed on. So I just think people should take what's helpful and not get so hung up on it. And this is a very popular view of the scriptures. We do not have time to take this single message to respond to all of the accusations against the Word of God or the views that diminish or deny the truth of the Scriptures, but it's worth reviewing briefly what Jesus' perspective was of the Scriptures in this text. Over and over again, in the Gospel accounts, Jesus refers to the Old Testament with this phrase, "It is written, it is written." Like when he was confronted by Satan in the wilderness, when he was tempted to turn the stones into bread, and Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. It is written, the man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. When Satan tempted Jesus to jump from the highest point of the temple in Jerusalem by saying, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. This is what Satan is quoting to Jesus, the Satan, he knows the word of God too. And he says, and he will command his angels concerning you that they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. But Jesus corrects Satan's twisting of the scripture, and he quotes Deuteronomy 6:16. It is also written, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." And when Satan tempted Jesus again by taking him to the very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their splendor, and he says, "All this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me." And Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 10:20, which says, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." It is written. It is written. It is written. Jesus fully believed the Bible. The Old Testament was the very word of God. Jesus stored God's word in his heart that he might be strong against Satan's seductions and temptations. Jesus knew that the most important calling of life was to love God with everything that he had. It was Deuteronomy that Jesus drew these encouragements. There's actually 200 times that's quoted the Old Testament passages in the New Testament. And, you know, Jesus chastised his disbelieving disciples after the resurrection as they were on the road to Emmaus. And he says in Luke 24, "How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not Christ have to suffer these things and then enter glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." So according to Jesus, everything written about him in the Old Testament must happen. And why is that? Because according to Jesus, it is written in Scripture. And everything that is written there is completely trustworthy because it comes from God. Jesus reiterates his point when he simply says, Scripture cannot be broken. And so we find this encouragement over and over again of Jesus about his view of the Scriptures. And the leaders of the scribes and the Pharisees were questioning whether Jesus was trusting and believing in the Old Testament scriptures. And in Matthew 5 it says, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I truly tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, the smallest little dot will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." And so Jesus reiterates his trustworthy of the weight and of the truth of the Scripture. And so Jesus makes no bones about the historic facts and the truthfulness of the Old Testament. And Jesus, he talks about Adam and Eve as real people. He talks about Cain and Abel and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Jonah and Elisha and Elijah and Moses and Daniel and David and Solomon and Isaiah and many more. And all of these he referred to as real flesh and blood human beings. And if we doubt the authority of the Old Testament, or we say we can cut some of these things out, all of this puts us in a very difficult position because we're saying that we can see and we can understand better than Jesus Christ himself. And so Jesus sees the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, as the means for his disciples to be made holy. Sanctify them in your truth. Your truth, your Word is truth. You know, Jesus gives us his Word, and he affirms the Word is truth. And we find in Psalm 19, that great passage around the value, the power of the transforming work of the Scriptures, the source of joy and how precious God's Word is. And the psalmist exhausts, "The law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy. It makes wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They're more precious than gold, much more than pure gold. They're sweeter than honey, honey from the comb. By them your servants warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." And so what we find is that this scripture, these scriptures that we have, are the very word of God. And this word is transforming and it's powerful. And so Jesus declares that God's word, God's truth, is the means by which his disciples, the means by which you and I are sanctified for his work. And when we think about sanctification, we think about consecration, we often think about the word holy, and that's absolutely correct. It is a holy calling. And the work of God's free grace, our confession says, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and enabled more and more to die to sin and live to righteousness. And so we would say that, you know, sanctification on one hand is a process where we are conforming to the character of Christ more and more every day. On the other hand, we would say that we are sanctified. You know, we call Christians saints. They are sanctified. They are the holy ones. Why is that? Well, because of the accomplished work of Christ. You're a saint not because you are like a holy person in yourself, but you're a saint because you've been made holy in Christ. And we can think of how the saints were set apart in the Old Testament, the Aaron and the prophet Jeremiah, how they were set apart for their holy calling. But how were they set apart? Well, they were set apart by the Word of God, God's truth. You know, there is nothing more important for you and I to do every day except to make sure that we are drenched in the Word of God, that we are experiencing the truth and the means of God's grace in His Word. There's nothing that is more important. John Calvin said this about some of the competition for his word. He points out that the means of sanctification, and he talks about that there are fanatics who indulge in much useless prattle about sanctification, but who neglect the truth of God by which He consecrates us to Himself. And again, he says, there are others who chatter quite as foolishly about the truth and yet disregard the Word. Christ expressly says that the truth by which God sanctifies His Son is not to be found anywhere else than the Word of God. And, you know, there are many good devotionals. There are many good books that we can glean great wisdom from. But there's nothing that can substitute the Word of God for our daily diet. And so some years ago, Marie and I were invited to speak to a bunch of college students at Houghton College on the challenges of urban and mercy ministry and being a pastor in the city. And we shared some of the pain, some of the struggles, some of the hardships of gospel ministry, raising children when the systems are not working and failing, financial challenges, the leadership assaults, the chronic feeling of failure or being inadequate for the call. And I remember the students, after they heard a series of these things, they asked, well, why haven't you quit? And many times I was tempted to quit. Why have you kept going, they ask. How have you endured? And I said this. I said, besides the encouragement of my wife, Maria, and her encouragement over all the years, I said that the main thing that kept me in the saddle was communing with God through His scriptures and prayer, and actually specifically spiritual journaling, meditating through prayer diaries, and where I would look at a scripture and I would ask God, what does He want to say to me? What is He saying in this passage? What does He want to say to me? How I can reflect this in my life? And it gave me the power to deal with grief and losses, temptations and sins. It allowed me to confess objectively in the midst of overwhelming stresses and crises of life and ministry. And actually, this is a journal entry in 1981, the day after I was commissioned to work in for the church that became Faith Christian Fellowship. And I can tell you that I recognized, and this actually was an encouragement from Gordon MacDonald in his book, Ordering Your Private World, which is about spiritual journaling. And I found in that just like, I need to commit myself to this because there are going to be forces that are going to try to knock me out. And so I began that practice. And you want to know something? That practice didn't begin like while I was in seminary or, you know, when I started the ministry. But it actually happened when I was 15 years old, when I became a believer through the ministry of Young Life. And my Young Life leader, Jimmy Cross, one of the first things he did was he taught me how to have a quiet time, you know. And he encouraged journaling. And he says, well, you know, take a passage of Scripture, pray that God would direct your heart toward what he wants to teach you in the Scripture, and then just write it down. Write down that. Write down your prayers. And I actually started to do that when I was 15 years old. And I began to realize that this was the most important thing that kept me in the means of grace and the strength to continue. And so I encourage you, whether it's prayer journaling or whether it's just your devotional life, it is important for you, brothers and sisters, to stay strong in the Word. Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your heart, it is the wellspring of life. You know, John 15, the passage that Jesus quoted to the disciples right before this, he says, if you remain in me, my words remain in you. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you. For this is my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. And so, you know, our relationship with Christ is not a legal relationship. It is a loving relationship. One author said, 10,000 don'ts will never make you one iota more like Jesus Christ. It is being with Jesus himself, who makes himself known to you through his word. You got to spend time with him. But the second thing we find here is the model of our sanctification to mission. The Father sending the Son. He says, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. As Jesus was sanctified, consecrated to the mission of the world, he now sends his disciples with that same calling. Jesus' prayer for his disciples has at its end the mission to the world. It is said that this continued his mission, and it gives ample evidence that God is still fulfilling his purposes of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus, who is about to depart from the world physically, is now giving this commission to the disciples to carry. G.I. Packer, who the Lord took home, and what an amazing man of God that has blessed so many believers around the world. He wrote this little book called Concise Theology. It's probably the best single, if you ever have a desire to want to know the core doctrines of the faith, that is a great thing called Concise Theology. And he has this thing, one of his areas is called Christ Mission, where Christ sends the church into the world, and this verse is quoted, as the Father has sent me, I am sending them. He talks about mission. You know, when you hear that word mission, that's from the Latin word, which means missio. And the words Jesus spoke to his first disciples in their representative capacity still apply. It says, the universal church, and therefore every local congregation and every Christian in it, is sent into the world to fulfill a definite, defined task. Jesus, the church's Lord, has issued marching orders, individually and corporately, for all of God's people are now in the world to do the King's business. And so he talks about these twofold principles of this sending. First, it is the work of worldwide witness, of disciple-making, and church planting. Jesus Christ is to be proclaimed everywhere as God incarnate, Lord, Savior, and God's authoritative invitation to find life through turning to Christ in repentance and faith. But he said, secondly, Christians, and therefore every congregation of the church on earth, are called to practice deeds of mercy and compassion as thoroughgoing neighbor love that responds unstintingly to all forms of human need as they present themselves. Good work should be visible to back up good words. And, you know, as I was listening to Elder George as he gave this story in Romania of this street kid and how he was taken into this orphanage and cared for, are you Jesus? He asked. That is such a precious illustration of the nature of the church, Christ's body alive on earth, extending that kind of love. And so what we find here is that the church is this missional community. Bob Lynn, who was a former pastor here at Abbott many years ago, is a good friend of mine who launched a mission to Turkey. He said this, "The church by nature is missional, a going, being sent ones." He said, "Going and making disciples is who we are, not just a fundamental activity of one of the many things we do in the church. A people who are not going are not the church," he said. "The church is going by nature. As the Father sent me, so I send you." Many times we wonder, sometimes we ask, what is God's will for my life? What's God's will for my life? Well, this is it. Here it is. Regardless of your vocation or your job or your life situations in your family or workplace or school or community, your divine calling is to make disciples. We can measure our spiritual health by this calling. And Jesus saw his church as a missionary community. And one Richard Ramsey said, "We reveal the faith in our mission only when we go and put ourselves inside the doubts of the doubter, inside the questions of the questioner, and inside the loneliness of those who have lost their way." And so I was encouraged this past week when the Chesapeake Presbytery adopted a renewed vision and mission. And this is it right here. Uniting to display Christ for the flourishing of all people. The idea is that, well, it used to be a much longer statement you couldn't remember, but hopefully this is something that captures the core mission or vision of what we want to be. Uniting as a body of Christ regionally, that we might display Christ, exalt Christ, reveal Christ for the flourishing, for the blessing of all peoples. And then the mission statement is to embrace the Great Commission and make disciples of all people. And there are four things, four strategies that were affirmed. The one strategy was that in humble reliance upon divine guidance, power, and the Spirit of Christ, we seek to make disciples among all peoples in our region, that this presbytery and the greater body of Christ, not just the Chesapeake Presbytery, but the greater body of Christ might double in its worshipers, disciple-making members, and churches by 2030. We have 37 churches, so we're saying we would like to see a doubling of members and worshipers and churches within 10 years. That just basically means if every church would like seek to multiply itself in that decade and would take 14, it basically takes 14 members to bring in one additional person to that church. If you had 100 people, it basically says 14 of those people would bring in one additional church, so that would be 7 more people. It's 7% to double. So anyhow, those are just numbers, but these are people. We're seeking to pray that God would bring the harvest in. And so that is just one aspect of this mission and vision that I hope that you're encouraged about. And it is scary. It's actually scary because overall, our churches are in decline. Overall, our churches are not multiplying. Overall, we are stuck in some ways. But here's the thing. Jesus is on mission. Jesus has his kingdom. Jesus will fulfill his purposes. And there's no greater blessing and joy than to be in the middle of what Jesus is doing. But finally, we see the means. We not only see the means of our sanctification, the model, which is Jesus sending us, or the Father sending Jesus and then Jesus sending us, but the magnitude, the magnificence of our sanctification to mission. In verse 19, "And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." And so Jesus, you know, he's determined to set himself apart for the Father's exclusive service in this mission to the world. And in this context, that mission that Jesus sets himself apart from was a mission to death. It was a mission to sacrifice. It was also a mission for the resurrection and the return to glory. And so Jesus consecrates himself for that mission, and he says he consecrates himself so that they also may be sanctified in truth. He's doing it for you. He's doing it for me. And so this is the purpose that Jesus is revealing to us, the magnitude of what it took for Jesus to be consecrated. It is the cross and how he sacrificed himself for us. You know, what's wonderful about this, and we don't have time to look at it, but it's been referred to by Elder George. In the next verse, the very next verse, Jesus says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." And so through the generations, you and I are sitting in this sanctuary, or you're listening from your homes and are part of this body, or if you're a believer, the reality is that someone shared with you the good news of Jesus Christ. Through those generations, and here in this verse, Jesus is praying for you. He had you in mind. He had you in mind right before he was arrested and then tortured and crucified. And when he was on the cross, he was thinking about you. He was praying for you and me. It is amazing. It is an amazing thing. You know, Jesus sanctifies himself. He consecrates himself for us. You know, Jesus was a friend of sinners. You know, the Pharisees, it's been said, Pharisee actually means to separate. And Pharisees would actually throw stones at lepers to keep their distance. They didn't want to get contaminated, but Jesus is touched by lepers. He touches the untouchables. If a prostitute came near a Pharisee, a Pharisee would gather his skirt around him and shrink in horror, but not Jesus. When a prostitute would come up behind Jesus, weeping tears on his feet, wiping her hair on his feet, covering him with kisses, Jesus did not shrink from her. He did not shrink from anyone. There was a story by in Norway back in the 80s, a Bishop Van Bruin, he was in this big, magnificent cathedral in Stivgana, the 12th century church cathedral, and the service was near the end. And in this, as they were singing the last hymn, the congregation was only waiting for the bishop to pronounce a benediction. And when silence was broken by a woman's shrill voice. A woman in her 30s, somewhat disheveled, she started to walk up the aisle. No one attempted to stop her, and she says at the beginning of the service that the bishop said, "Everyone is welcome here," and so she wondered whether there was a welcome for her. She said that she was a prostitute, and that she had a child out of wedlock. And she was a drug addict as well. And she continued to walk up the aisles with her arms stretched out in an eloquent appeal with anguish on her face. Was there a welcome for her? And she kept repeating as she came walking forward to the bishop, but the bishop did not move. There was no disapproval on his face, only a gentle smile of compassion. And she flung herself into his arms, and he did not reject her and had a gentle smile of compassion for her. She flung herself into his arms, and he did not reject her, and she kept hugging him, and he spoke words of Christ's forgiving love to her. You see, this is a picture of the welcoming grace of our Lord. It is a wonderful thing. Michael Green, a researcher and evangelist, writes about the early church, the witness of the early church. He says, "They made the grace of God credible by a society of love and mutual care which astonished pagans. The word was not only announced but seen in the community of those who are giving it flesh. The message of the kingdom became more than an idea. Love was given daily expression. Reconciliation was actually occurring. People were no longer divided into Jew and Gentile, slave or free, male and female. In this community, the weak were protected. The stranger welcomed. People were healed. The poor and the dispossessed were cared for and found justice. Everything was shared. Joy abounded and ordinary lives were filled with praise. That is a picture of the kingdom of God coming to earth. That is a picture of the body of Christ fleshing out the gospel in society. It is a beautiful picture, and it is a picture that Abbott's been known for. It is a picture that this church has been committed to over the decades. Last week, after the service, Marie and I walked out to our car across the street, and a middle-aged woman who clearly had been living a rather hard life, maybe she was struggling with some kind of addiction, approached us, and she asked me, "Are you Pastor Paul? Are you?" I took that as a compliment, actually. You know, Pastor Paul is a lot younger than me, and many would say he's much more good-looking than I am. But I was sorry to disappoint her, and I had to say, no, I'm not. But the doors of the church were still open, and I knew that there were still some people here, some leaders, and I said to her, "You know, you're welcome at Abbott. There are people there that could assist you." And I could sense that she was grateful to hear that. But clearly, this is what I understood. She was familiar with Pastor Paul. And she knew that Pastor Paul was a man who was approachable and who would help her. And that this church would be a place where she could find a welcome. And that was very clear to me. And I just encourage you, Abbott, for your faithfulness to being the gospel here in this place in Highland Town over all of these years. May God continue to strengthen you through His Word. And I encourage you to continue to give yourself to the sanctifying means of grace in God's Word, that you would embrace your sacred calling that Jesus has given you to continue to be a disciple-making church, and that you would know how much He loves you with an everlasting love that would fuel your love for Him. Let's pray. Lord God, we're grateful that you give us this passage about how you have sanctified us. You have, and that you are sanctifying us through your truth, through your word. How precious it is, it's living and active. God, I pray that the body here, the family of Abbott, would continue to give themselves to the reading, the meditating, and reflecting, and obedience to your word. God, I pray that they would know their calling as your missionaries here on this spot, in this intersection in Baltimore, that, God, you would make disciples through them, that you would fill this congregation with fresh sons and daughters who find good news here. And so, Lord, we commit them to you and to your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.